like I said, a lot of folks out of town, obviously, and all that. Thought you might enjoy this, first of all. Obama's poll numbers are so bad, the government of Kenya now insists he was born in the U.S. So a guy buys a new Lincoln Navigator for $42,500, monthly payments of $560. He and a friend of his go duck hunting in upper Wisconsin. It's midwinter, and of course, all the lakes are frozen. These two guys go out on the ice with their guns, a dog, and of course, the new Navigator. They decide they want to make a natural-looking open water area for the ducks to focus on, something for the decoys to float on. So making a hole in the ice large enough to invite a passing duck, going to be a little more power than the average drill auger can produce. So out of the back of the new Navigator comes a stick of dynamite with a short 40-second fuse. Our two rocket scientists, afraid they might slip on the ice while trying to run away after lighting the fuse, decide on the following course of action. They light the 40-second fuse, then with a mighty thrust, they throw the stick of dynamite as far away as possible. Remember, a couple paragraphs back when I mentioned the Navigator, the guns, and the dog? Let's talk about the dog. A highly trained black lab used to retrieving anything and everything, especially things thrown by the owner. You guessed it. The dog takes off across the ice at a high rate of speed, grabs the stick of dynamite with a burning 40-second fuse just as it hits the ice. The two men swallow, blink, start waving their arms, and with veins in their necks swelling to the resemble stalks of rhubarb, scream and holler at the dog to stop. The dog, now apparently cheered by his master, keeps coming. One hunter panics, grabs a shotgun, and relax, shoots the dog. The shotgun is actually loaded with number eight birdshot, hardly big enough to stop a black lab. The dog does stop for a moment, slightly confused, then continues on. Another shot, this time the dog, still standing, becomes really confused and, of course, terrified, thinks the two geniuses have gone insane. The dog takes off to find cover under the new Navigator. The men continue to scream as they run. The red-hot exhaust pipe on the truck touches the dog's rear end. He yelps, drops the dynamite under the truck, and takes off after his master. Then kaboom. The truck is blown up to bits and sinks to the bottom of the lake. The insurance company says the sinking vehicle in a lake by illegal use of explosives is not covered by the policy, and he still had yet to make the first of those $560 a month payments. The dog is okay, doing fine, and you think all the rednecks live in the South. Kind of like that one. That was supposed to be true. You never quite know, do you? We are in 1 Peter. Glad you guys are here this morning. Had a little blow through here the other night. Edna, did you get storm at your house? Edna? No? Blew our fence down. Amen. Well, it's not our fence. Their responsibility, it's their fence, so they can fix it. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, we got down through verse 5 last time. We'll pick back up and read beginning with verse 2 just for context. 1 Peter 2:2. All right, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We finished last time talking about the spiritual sacrifices, and of course, the priesthood of the believers, which you all are. Anybody that's saved is a priest before God. You're called now to offer spiritual sacrifices, a spiritual sacrifice of praise, doing right, doing good, even the praise of your lips. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Okay, Jesus Christ is not only the foundation stone, other foundation can no man lay. He is also the chief cornerstone, right? Verse 6, he's a chief cornerstone, elect. That shows you right there, elect doesn't mean elect to either go to heaven or hell. Jesus Christ was obviously never going to hell, at least for a lasting abode, right? Jesus Christ, though, was elect before God to come and die for our sins. Just like Israel is elect before God as the nation of God. Just like Jacob was elect to receive the inheritance over Esau. Those were elections in the Bible, not whether or not you would go to heaven or hell, right? Now, you are elect if you're saved because you chose Jesus Christ as your Savior. That makes you elect. But otherwise, election really has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to heaven or hell. Elect has to do with what God chose, perhaps, your lot to be. A lot of us were apparently elect to be poor, which, whatever. Right? Anyway, verse 6 again, notice, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, confounded. We always think of, when I thought of confounded, I think about confused. If it's kind of interesting to go to Webster's and find that what confounded means is an intermixture of things. In other words, God came down and did what to the languages at the Tower of Babel? He confounded them. So he mixed them in a way that, you know, was from that point indiscernible to each other and so on. Well, notice in verse 6, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And the idea there is that nowadays they do confound a lot of things with the gospel. I mean, you have Roman Catholicism, which is the chief chef of confounding everything in the world and trying to fold it into, you know, Christianity. That's confusion. It is confusion. It's also confoundedness. It's folding too many things in, too many numbers of items in, so that it doesn't make sense anymore. Christianity doesn't make sense anymore to a lot of folks out in the world because too many things have been folded in. That's why it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the rudiments of the world and after the traditions of men. All those things make it too many things in there to make sense of. Look, Jesus Christ is easy. If you believe on Jesus Christ in truth, you're not confounded by things. You would never be confounded by Buddhism, if you had any sense at all, right? You'll never be confounded by New Ageism, if you had any sense at all. If you just stuck with the Scriptures and believed in the simplicity of Jesus Christ, and of course, these days it's hard to stick there because, why? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because the devil does attempt to confound. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice verse 3. I know you know this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, excuse me, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When your mind is corrupted from simplicity, that's being confounded. It's being confused, right? Now the Lord arranged some things. Look in 1 Corinthians 1. He arranged for the world to be confounded by the admixture of too many things having rejected Christ. That's going to fold in here in just a little while. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And by the time you get enough evolution and enough New Ageism and enough of all the stuff that get intermixed in when you go to college a lot of times, you are pretty confounded by the time it's all said and done. You don't know what's up and what's down. It's a confounded mess. It is too many things mixed in to make sense of. Look in verse 28. Base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And that is the end of that is to confound the wise in verse 27, and the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So confoundedness has to do with being having too many things folded in and involved in the mixture. In a cake mix, you can't just throw anything in and make a cake, right? And if you get your baking soda and your baking powder mixed up, you're going to have a problem, right? If you don't get the yeast into the bread, it's going to be a mess. If you add in, I've made sauces for barbecue or whatever before and got too much stuff in, it's like, bleh. It's not just that it's hot, it's like it's bleh. It's confounded. There's too much stuff. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. I point out to you again, this stone was disallowed down in verse 4 by the builders, to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Imagine God choosing something and then the man saying, oh no, that's not allowed. So they've done with Jesus Christ, right? That's what they do with the Bible. Back to verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which, and notice, be disobedient, the stone which is which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The thing that men disallowed, God made the center post of things. Verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, notice, being disobedient, that disobedience was mentioned back in verse 7, being disobedient whereunto they were appointed. Hey, what's that mean? Well, basically, somebody that's a rebel at heart is disobedient at heart. If he's disobedient at heart, you know what he's going to do? When the Bible's preached to him, he's going to reject the word, right? So he is basically appointed by his disobedience to disobey the word. It's not a Calvinistic thing. It has to do with your heart. If you're disobedient at heart, if you're rebellious at heart, you have the word of God preached to you. God says it's this way, and you go, nuh-uh. Well, you were appointed to stumble at the word of God. And that's what happened. Verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Let's talk about that for just a little while. I've often preached that we live in a really weird world, right? You live in a world that is, first of all, it's full of blah. It's full of offensive maniacs, which is everybody is ultra concerned about somebody being offended by something. Everybody has to be PC. Everybody has to be that or the other. Offensive phobia, the fear of all things of offending somebody. Now, it says there in the verse that Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling. We talked about that stumbling a little bit. Being disobedient, they were basically appointed to stumble at the word of God. It's a matter of heart. But it says there, the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Let's talk about the rock of offense for just a little while. Look in Matthew 11. And in a world that, again, is full of folks that, and Christians for that matter, that are above all else fearful of offending somebody, you've been given a Savior who is a stone of stumbling, and he is a rock of offense. It's very difficult not to be offended by Jesus Christ at some level or another unless your heart is right. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Go down to verse 6. And this, of course, is John the Baptist, who's struggling with the fact that he's in jail and that Jesus Christ has not established himself yet as Messiah and King, and what's going on here. So in verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? I know Brother Spurgeon mentioned this in passing the other day. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto him, or them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. All right, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. I'll tell you one thing you'll be offended at in one time or another if you're not careful. Unless your heart is right, you'll be offended by the way Christ does stuff. You've been given promises, right? We all have prerequisite presumptions about how we think those promises should come to pass. There are guys that have now dated the rapture over and over again. They think they had it. This time I got it. Only they didn't, right? And so in time, if you're not careful, you wind up offended by Christ because He doesn't do things according as you would do them. He does not think like you. He does not do things like you. How many times have you had a prayer answered, but that prayer was answered differently than you thought it was going to be answered? Now, one thing you have to be careful of in dealing with Jesus Christ is the fact that He does not do things the way you think He should. It does not come to pass always the way you think it would. It's not the way you would do it, right? Look in chapter 13, verse 21, Matthew 13, 21. He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and thoughts are higher than ours. So we think we know what He's going to do, how He's going to do it. He does it another way. And if you're not careful, you get mad, right? Look in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13 and go down to verse 21. Let's start with verse 20. But he that hath that receiveth seed in a stony place is the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy received it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth, we would say endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. And what that verse points out is that eventually, if you're not careful, it's not just how Christ does stuff, it's what the Word says. You get persecution because of the Word. And of course, we set ourselves up for it. We're King James Bible believers for a reason, right? And so, it's really out in the open for us. But even if you believed in NIV and believed what the NIV said about sodomy, in time you would be set up for the world to lash back at you. And if you're not careful, if you're PC, if you're really soft and tender, then you're offended even by that word, even though it's not the perfect word of God. Right? Jim. Yep. Right. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Amen. Amen. There's lots of times that the Lord doesn't capitalize words that we do in our grammar. For instance, when you write a letter and mention God and say, His will, His Son, whatever, do you capitalize His? Do you know it's not in the King James Bible? Okay, those pronouns are generally not capitalized. And so there are times that you'll find stuff like that. What that teaches you is that the Lord knows what He's doing. You acquiesce to how He did things, and God never inspired English grammar as such. You'll find rules of grammar broken all the time in the King James Bible. Where's that verse that says, escapes me now. There's a, what's the double, famous double superlative? Most something. No, that's not it. A double superlative. You'll look that up. Something like that, but that's not it because it doesn't say that. Anyway, Tom, go ahead. I'll bring it up in a minute. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the rock. Right. 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 Yeah, Jesus Christ is Him. Amen. Yeah. Right. Got it. Yeah, amen. Martin, go ahead. That's right. God is not limited by our anything. look in Matthew 13. Let's look at another offense here. I'm just pointing out to you that, folks, Jesus Christ, you know, we can do all we can to not offend folks, and I believe in doing that. There are, once in a while, I've used a word here or there, not normally considered a nasty, bad word or whatever, but I could mention it to you, but I wouldn't. But it's just a common term that I've always used. I'm not talking about the N-word or anything like that. And I used it one time in a sermon. Somebody pointed out to me that, going to the dictionary, that it was actually a profane, you know, vulgar term. Well, Lord willing, I purged that from my vocabulary. Why? Because I don't want somebody coming in, even though that had never meant that to me, coming in going, look what he said, you know. So the point is, you do all you can. I mean, Jesus Christ said, lest we offend them, go catch a fish and pay our taxes, right? Lest we offend them. On the other hand, there are some offenses, folks, you cannot avoid in a thousand years. I had a guy one time in church here, and middle-aged guy. I'll never forget, I got up one Sunday morning and told a fat joke. Now, this guy wasn't fat. I mean, he was kind of a normal middle-aged guy, right? He came up to me after, and kind of a basket case, and just about in tears, told me how badly I offended him by telling a fat joke. Well, you know what? If I had known he would be offended, he, a grown man on his back 2 feet, would have been offended by me telling a fat joke. I probably wouldn't have, okay? But the point is, if you're that easily offended, I got news for you. Boy, does the Lord have a package for you one day, right? And there's just no end to it in time. If you're not careful, you know, if you sneeze wrong, you offend somebody. If you say this, if you don't say this, you offend somebody. I've been reamed out for what I didn't say in a sermon, okay? The point is, if you're of a mind to be offended, in fact, I'll tell you this, the guy I offended, right, about the fat joke. Well, I went to another church, Brother Baker's church in Bismarck, and I was preaching on offense, and I told them the story there about how one Sunday morning I told this fat joke, and this full-grown, middle-aged man came up later basically in tears, and he wasn't fat, and offended that I told a fat joke. So there's a guy in their church that comes up to me later and reams me out for telling a fat joke to a guy that would be offended by a fat joke. I was told Brother Havman told me that the guy since has left because, in part because he said that he was offended by me telling the story about offending a guy by telling a fat joke whom I didn't know I would offend if I told a fat joke. Much less that I think I would offend a guy in somebody else's church about telling about the guy that I offended telling a fat joke. There is no end. But anyway, Matthew chapter 13, verse 57, and the idea is, folks, Jesus Christ is a stone of stumbling. He is a rock of offense. And the idea, folks, is that Jesus Christ, He's going to offend your sensibilities about your own righteousness because He is ultimate righteousness. And mostly I think folks get offended by the Word of God because it crosses their path. They think they're right. They think their opinions are right. They think their righteousness is okay, and it's not. Jesus Christ is going to smash that idol really bad. He is going to pound your self-righteousness into the ground, stomp on it, and then throw it up in the air as powder, right? And if you're self-righteous, you're going to have a problem with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Matthew 13, go down to verse 56. Jesus Christ is amongst His kin, His brothers, sisters, and so on. And notice verse 57, they were offended in Him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And sometimes you're going to find that the folks that you offend the worst are going to be your lost family members. And the reason why is because a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country among his own kin. The thing is, you're now 30, 35, 40 years old. The problem is that your old crotchety grandma and your aunts and uncles, they still remember you as that 17-year-old rebel all the way back. They still think of you that way. I learned that some years back that I can point you to folks in our church. In fact, whose parents still remember them as being that 17, 18-year-old, you know, hooligan, and they've since been saved. Sometimes Brother Christofferson's on the mission field. Other folks are, you know, done right for years and years, and yet their parents still hold things against them from way back there. You know what that means? It means it makes it really hard to go back and be a preacher for your own family members. Sometimes your family is the most offended of all. Speaking of somebody like that, somebody to pray for, Brother Engelbert is a guy from Brother Keck's church. He's been in Brussels, Wisconsin, not Germany. Brussels, or Belgium. He's been in Brussels, which is outside of Sturgeon Bay, Wisconsin, for 10 years now. That is his hometown. He went back to his German, Belgian, farming community type town and tried to win folks to Christ. He has had a rough time. You know why? Because folks remember Mark from way back there. He's been living for Christ for 20 years. And yet still, you know, here it is. So anyway, there's that. Look in chapter 15, verse 12. Matthew 15, 12. My point is, when you deal with Jesus Christ, you're dealing with somebody that loved you and invites you to come unto Him, all ye that labor and are heavy laden and all those sort of things. But you're dealing with somebody that will offend you if your sensibilities are not right. If your heart is not right, you're going to get mad about one thing or another. You'll blame it on somebody else, but it'll be Christ. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. Then came His disciples and said unto Him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? What saying? Verse 11. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Okay? So they're offended by Jesus Christ preaching. Okay? I don't even know how to stop that. I mean, the fact is, every time you stand up to witness for Jesus Christ, you present Him, He's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. You offend their sensibilities if they're self-righteous. You offend their sensibilities if they're rebels and disobedient. It's unavoidable. Now, if their heart's right, it's a wonderful thing. Amen? Back to, let's go down to a couple others and just show you. Look in John 7 real quick. John chapter 7. And notice verse 43, and these are important verses. John chapter 7, verse 42. Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. Jesus Christ is an offender. He's a divider if folks' hearts are not right. Look in chapter 9, John. John 9, and go down to verse 16. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? There was a division among them. Why? Because of him. Look at one more. Look in Matthew 10. And my point is, for all those who say that, you know, we have to labor beyond measure to not offend somebody, up to a point that's true. If your testimony is going to offend somebody, that is your testimony of doing wrong. If you drinking or smoking or cussing, if the joke you're telling, if what you laugh at is going to offend somebody, then stop. Okay? That's justifiable. Don't let your liberty become a stumbling block for somebody else. But if it's doing right, if it's preaching Christ, if it's testifying, if it's witnessing, if it's telling the truth, then ladies and gentlemen, it is your duty, it is your call to go forward, okay? And we live in a day today that people don't believe that's true. Look in Matthew 10, and look how deep this goes. Matthew chapter 10, go down to verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And that's cutting pretty deep, cutting pretty close. And the idea, he's not just come to break up families. But if the family is broken because of the righteousness of Christ, because of a new birth in that family, I hate to tell you this, tough apples, right? Tough apples. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. The reason they stumbled at the word is because they were disobedient. They were, in essence, rebels. When you are, by the way, when you're told to believe on Jesus Christ as your Savior, the obedience of faith is to believe on Christ as your Savior. If you don't believe on Christ as your Savior, that is an act of disobedience. Okay, I'm not making work salvation out of it. But if you're disobedient in that, then you're not going to go any further in the Word of God at all. You stumble there, and that stumbling was appointed by your disobedience, by your rebellion. Back to verse 8. Being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now again, this appointment isn't God appointing that you should be disobedient and then die and go to hell. That is not what that is. Look in Matthew 13 once again, and let me show you how the Lord phrased this in several occasions. Look in Matthew 13 again. No, we were just there. Matthew 13, go down to verse 15, and notice how he cites this passage from the Old Testament. For this people's heart, the Jews, is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and notice their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But their eyes they have closed, right? You are responsible for whether your eyes are open. You're responsible for the condition of your heart when the Word of God comes to that heart. And if you're disobedient and rebellious, now you've run into that with your kids, right? There's times with my kids that I've seen, you know, in going in to talk to them about something, they already had their mind set, and we were going to have an uncomfortable session because they'd already set in their hearts that they were going to do this or think this. Okay, if you go into that thing with God like that, you are appointed to stumble at the Word of God. He's going to tell you something you don't want to hear. Almost every time you have a session with God about those things, He's going to tell you something you don't want to hear about yourself. He's going to tell you no. He's going to tell you something else. And because you are disobedient and hard-hearted, you're going to go, nuh-uh, and off you go. You stumble at the Word of God. Look in Acts 27, I believe it is. No, 28. Acts 28, 27. Acts 28, 27. Once again, for the heart of this people is a waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see. See, they don't want to see, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, should be converted, and I should heal them. You control whether your heart is in condition to receive the Word of God. You control whether your eyes are open and you want to know, right? We've all been there. We've all done that. How many times have you come into preaching somewhere? Maybe it's a revival. Maybe it's just preaching here or somewhere else. Where you've come in, you could feel, you know, as the sermon progressed, there was a subject that was being approached that you didn't want to deal with this, right? How many times have you hardened your heart in a sermon? I remember doing it in mine. There are things that I didn't want to deal with at the moment. And so I've come into a preaching service before and been preached at, and I hardened my heart. I can tell you right now, I stumbled at that word, okay? You control the condition of your heart in those things. You control whether your eyes are opened in the sense that you want to see and want to hear and want to know. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice verse 8 again. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to stumble at the word because they were disobedient. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. Okay? Well, thank God for that. Now notice the prophecy about this. Go all the way back to Psalm. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, go down to verse 30. In this passage that relates to the Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Notice verse 30. Notice it says there, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. You ever read in Matthew the generation of Jesus Christ? It goes on to tell you who Jesus Christ's earthly fathers, grandfathers, all the way back to Adam and Eve were, right? The generation of Jesus Christ. When we say the generation of Jesus Christ, it means how Jesus Christ was generated. Okay, in this case, you are a chosen generation. You are Christ's generation. You are his seed. When you were born again, you were placed into eternal life, right? So you've been alive in that sense. You're placed into eternity. So you've been alive with Jesus Christ. You are part of his generation. He made possible for you to be born again. He was the firstborn from the dead. He began the generation. My generation is guys that are 45, 50 years old, right? Some of your generation is, 60, 70 years old. Just kidding. Jesus Christ's generation is folks that are, I lost the word. Folks that are of his generation. He's the one that began the generation. He was the firstborn from the dead, right? So you were born again. You are born again into his generation. You are part of his seed. So in that respect, a generation shall serve him. So everybody that's been born again since Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, they are part of his generation. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, notice ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now, that's lost because all the new versions do not have generation in there. I think the new versions in Psalm 22 read something like race or something like that shall serve him. It shall be counted to the Lord for generations to come. That's not the same thing, okay? You are accounted a seed. You are Christ's generation. You've heard of the World War I, World War II generation, right? Okay, those are those guys that are roughly the same age. You are Jesus Christ's generation because you're essentially the same age as him. You are born again into him. You are his generation. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen generation. Everybody from Peter and Paul, those guys that were born again first, to all of us guys, we are a chosen generation. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We are equals. We are of the same generation. Verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people. You are chosen, you're royal, you're holy. You're a generation. You're a priesthood, which is a new thing. By new, I mean new to the New Testament. The nation of Israel was called a nation of priests, and that much is true. But it's no longer a Levitical priesthood that is the issue. The issue now is that every single person born again is a priest unto God. You are a royal priesthood, and you are a holy nation. You are made the body of Christ. You are made into one man. You're a spiritual house built up unto him, but it says there that you are a holy nation. Whether you're Chinese or Brother Martin and I are of the same nation, Jesus Christ. Earthly, not so much. I'm taller than he is. But in Jesus Christ, we're made of the same nation, right? You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and notice a peculiar people. Of all those things, the last thing is what folks these days rebel against the most, a peculiar people. Who wants to be peculiar? Who wants to be a little weird? Who wants to be the one in the family that's different from everybody else? Well, you are. Amen. But you are a peculiar people. You're intended to be that way. Titus 2, I know you know this, but I believe this is one of the great things that we now miss in our modern Christianity, is that now Christianity courts the world, builds bridges back to the world. excuse me, and bridges back to the culture so that they meld and commingle fine. It looks the same instead of being peculiar, which you're supposed to be. Look in Titus chapter 2 and go down to verse 14. Titus 2:14. Notice Christ, verse 14, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Folks don't like to be peculiar anymore as Christians. Back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You were not a people. You now are the people of God. You were a foreigner. Look in Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Sometimes we lose the taste for what we were versus what we are. Ephesians 2. And go down to verse 11. No, let's start with verse 10. Notice, for we are His workmanship. You are His workmanship. Created. You were created in a place in Christ Jesus where you were not before. Right? You were created in Christ Jesus for what? Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You were alien. You were strangers. You were away from the covenants. You had no hope. You were without God in the world, and later on you were without excuse at judgment. But now you're the people of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? Back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, before you were strangers and aliens to God, now you are strangers and pilgrims in this world, but you're no longer strangers and aliens to God. That's the right way to be. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Okay, you're strange here. You're peculiar here. You're other world. You're outlandish. A strange woman in the Old Testament was not just a harlot. She was a stranger. She was strange to the land. She was outlandish. In fact, Solomon married outlandish women, right? What did that mean? That they dressed really weird in feathers and stuff? No, they were outside the land. They were foreigners, right? You were outlandish. You were strangers. And now you're no longer a stranger to God, but you're a stranger here. You don't belong here. You're a pilgrim here. You're just passing through here. You don't belong here. Now, again, folks, you know, we put down roots because we buy houses and we buy cars and we have credit card payments and all that kind of stuff, and we live in Coon Rapids or wherever. All those things are true, but folks, you don't belong here. Abraham wandered his entire life to set an example for us that at least in our hearts and minds, we don't belong here. Look, if you can't feel like a stranger and a pilgrim in this world at this juncture in time in America in 2011, I don't know when you ever are, okay? I mean, it gets weirder and weirder every day. You have people that are wicked beyond imagination, that write books for your children, they make movies for your kids to watch. They're after your kids, and they're after you. It is a weird, strange day and age. You are now ruled and governed by men that are wholly, thoroughly, completely polluted. Okay? You say there are some exceptions. Yeah, there probably are. But I'm telling you that you are surrounded, roundabout, and governed by complete, corrupt, polluted men and women. All right? If you can't feel like a stranger these days, I don't know when you ever will. Back to verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, I mean, I'm begging you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That Bible says there that those fleshly lusts war against the soul. Look in James 4. That's where the war is fought. It is a war of your lusts. And those lusts war against your soul. James 4:1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts that war in your members? Okay? That's what's wrong with following your heart. That's what's wrong with you following your affections and passions. Those affections and passions, in the end, usually lead you to lusts. And those lusts war against your soul. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And these lusts are mentioned over and over and over again. 1 Peter 4, 3. And this ought to be our anthem as Christians. For the time past of our life may suffice us. I mean, shouldn't though the way you lived before suffice? If you got saved, I got saved at 10 years old, then backslid for 10 years. I mean, that 20 years of my life should suffice me. For what? To have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. I mean, the way you lived before you were saved and while you were backslidden for that matter, didn't that suffice? You still have to go back and dip now. Wasn't before enough. Back to, let me find another reference here for you. Romans 1. These lusts are the issue. That's why the Bible makes the issue your flesh, your old man. That's where the battle's fought. It's fought in the lusts of your flesh, even in your members. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, and go down to verse 24. And you know this well enough, I know. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. And how did they get to that uncleanness? Through the lust of their own hearts. I mean, He didn't have to give them dirty pictures to look at. They summoned them up out of their own hearts. The lusts of their own hearts. Just one more and I'll let this go. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, those lusts are the issue. Those lusts war against your soul. Go down to Galatians chapter 5, and let's go down to verse 7. Galatians 5, maybe it's verse 17. Yes, verse 16. Thus I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, capital S Spirit, right? And the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now if you want to know what flesh is versus Spirit, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry. Witchcraft sounds like a Hollywood, doesn't it? Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Your inheritance is going to fall short. Verse 22, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. So, folks, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstinence. Just stop. You say, but I don't want to stop. Stop anyway. But it's hard to stop. Stop anyway. I tried to stop once and I couldn't stop. Like somebody famous says, go kick yourself around the block and try again. But abstain. You just have to stop. You just got to quit. Okay? Questions or comments? Martin. There's one generation. Yeah. Yep. That's right. We are Jesus Christ's generation. Paul. I've been, I hesitate to tell you this because I might yet bring it up tonight, but I've been getting an email for some time about this from this guy named John Tolo, T-O-L-O, just a group emailing type deal for pastors like me, and trying to draw us into this inner city revival thing. And what he was advertising was basically this Catholic priest who is a hip-hop musician, and he's trying to draw us in, to go down there and do that. Here you have Catholicism and hip-hop music. Talk about confounded. Too many things folded in. I mean, brethren, really. Anyway, I wrote a nasty letter and got one back. Anyway. But... Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. You know what they said about the American Idol deal? I know of it. I haven't sat and watched it. They say that a lot of those folks that come on that show as contestants are actually church performers, musicians in the modern contemporary music in churches. Tom? Right. Yeah. It's a horrific amalgamation now. I mean, what distinguishes a United Methodist now? I mean, before they were Methodists, after Wesley. They did sprinkle babies. They were kind of offshoots of Anglicanism, but preached the gospel. Nowadays, it's just a social club of gays. I mean, seriously. Reformed churches around. Back in earlier generations, the Reformed churches were essentially Reformation churches. They believed that that you enter the covenant by baptism instead of a circumcision of Abraham, right? Nowadays, I mean, we have ball games and stuff with the covenant churches at covenant churches. Nowadays, I got news for you. They don't believe anything. There is nothing that distinguishes them. They are just confounded with everything else. I don't think there's any difference now between Presbyterians, Methodists, and for that matter, you know, a lot of the congregational churches, because they're just confounded. It's just too many things folded in. All right? Let's see. Oh. Yes, sir, she does. I just about hit the roof. Here's a hip-hop Catholic priest, Brother Steve. He's a Dominican, by the way. Dominican? Yeah. Dominican. Todd? Yeah, that's rough. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us, and appreciate the truth, Father. You've given us the book to be a guide and to set our boundaries. It's supposed to be a blinder for our eyes. Pray you'd help it to be so. Father, help us to focus on that which you are focused. We ask that you help us not be confounded by these many things, Lord, that seem to enter our lives and enter our stream of consciousness. Ask you to help us stay focused in the Word of God and the light of the Bible. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.